May we pray. Our Father, this morning, how grateful we are that you did set your face toward Jerusalem, and that upon arriving there, didst die for us. Father, we ask that this day, as we leave this place, that thy Spirit would go with us, and we might say that it has been wonderful to have come apart at this time to worship thee. Dismiss us with thy love, guidance, and protection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Open wide the window of our spirits, O Lord, and fill us full of light. Open wide the door of our hearts, that we may receive and entertain thee with all our powers of adoration and love. As we open our worship service this morning, may we sing together hymn number 54. May we read together selection number 75, The Cross of Christ. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. May we pray together. Gracious Heavenly Fathers, we come into thy presence this morning. We're thankful for the newness of life, the evidences of spring that we see about us. We express appreciation again for the glories of thy creation, for the fact that we can experience these glories, that we can appreciate and attune our minds to nature, to thy creation, to thee. But as we come into thy presence this morning, we would express to thee again the many concerns of our hearts. As we realize that a war rages still in Vietnam, as the war moves into Laos and Cambodia, as Thailand and other nations are affected, we ask, can we not see the time where peoples in the Far East can live again together in peaceful harmony, where this war will be stopped and lives no longer will be sacrificed? As we realize the depth of the misunderstanding in the peoples in the Near East and in Africa and over the rest of the world, we pray grant that common objectives and goals may be adopted, accepted, and that we can reach the time when we can live together in harmony and in respect for each other. We realize that we have so many difficulties through which we must work here in our own nation. Pollution, crime, misunderstandings among people and groups. Grant that we may provide leadership during these crucial times that we may help people accept worthy objectives. This day, as we draw a day nearer to the Easter day, the Easter season, grant that we may die each day to the sins and shortcomings that are ours, that we may experience each day a resurrection, a newness of life in Thee. Grant that we may experience Thee in all Thy fullness, and grant that we may be about the building of eternal lives during these our days. These things we ask in Thy name for Christ's sake. Amen. We welcome to our campus and to lead our worship service today, Dr. Alan Burris. Dr. Burris is a native of North Carolina. His father was president of Wingate College for a number of years and connected with that during other years as a teacher. His father was one of those that would dream and then would give his life to the establishment, to the bringing about the realization of his dreams for that school. Dr. Burris attended Wingate College and graduated from Wake Forest College, and then attended Southern Seminary and then graduated from Southeastern Seminary. He earned the Master of Arts degree and the PhD degrees at Duke University. He began his college teaching at Gardner-Webb College in the state, and then continued his teaching at St. Andrews University, and now has begun and is continuing his work as Dean of Meredith College. We welcome you to our campus, Dr. Burris, and we listen to you now.
Thank you, Mr. Sandusky. One of my pet peeves is usually someone who begins to lead a worship service or even making a talk, and he begins with small talk, but I find it terrifically difficult to resist that today because I see so many friends, see a number of faces that are very familiar, and I know sometimes the names will not come, former students, I think almost entirely at Gardner-Webb College, and of course a number of professors who know me much better than the students do. He who presumes to make a speech, give a lecture, preach a sermon, or communicate at all with an academic community might view such a setting as either advantageous or detrimental to his efforts. If he suffers under the illusion that he must reveal some startling new thing, then he would most certainly find such a learning group as this a disadvantage. On the other hand, if he recognizes that whatever he says has been said before, and that his additions to knowledge will be meager at best, then he will welcome an audience that is already actively involved in the examination and study of the concerns of the human community. He knows that he speaks within what Michael Polanyi calls a society of explorers, a society upon which he depends, not only for much that he says and for the understanding that he receives, but for what he himself is. I hope that I belong in the latter category. Today, I'm privileged to join in the conversations that are already long since underway. Once again, I'm able to participate in the experience of learning in this place, in this building, at Wake Forest, at Southeastern Seminary. I admit that I'm not entirely at ease, This is the first time, I think, that I have ever spoken at an alma mater of mine, at least in public. Now, I recognize that neither former teachers nor former students are particularly threatening, but I have nevertheless departed from my usual style of public speaking and written this down. I don't usually do that. I hope that the manuscript is not getting my way. I hope it doesn't getting yours. I certainly do not adhere to the old admonition that a preacher should never write down his sermon. That is, that he must not risk the chance that the devil would then know what he was to say and would pervert it even as it was being written down, so that what emerged was Satan's word, not God's. I doubt that it'll make much difference to God, to tell you the truth. He speaks where he will. And so we proceed. Because I really do not believe that a man, with all the internal, external pressures that he has when he's invited to speak to any group, can sit down and decide what God's message is for this or that group at this or that time. He can only address himself to the things that seem important from his vantage point and hope and pray that the Word again will become flesh. One of the most pressing concerns today for Christians and the church is politics. So I will talk today, at least make some suggestion, on the topic politics and the Christian perspective. Now more than any other era, since Aristotle said it, man is a political animal. He lives and moves in a society ordered by authority. He accepts it as part of his humanity and not an accretion upon his nature. Events and necessity have pushed us away from Augustine's view of the state as essentially negative, and we now embrace the new Aristotelianism of Thomas Aquinas. The state and its political activity are positive elements in our lives, touching every facet of our living. Our common life is more and more expressed politically. We solve our problems through the exercise of community power, and we call it authority. We insist that our state is not an all-embracing one. It is not totalitarian, we argue, and to be sure, it is not. We have sometimes been tempted in our eagerness to protect the independence of the church and our Christian identity, to retreat from our political responsibility into some simplistic solution like the phrase separation of church and state. I do not think that we are particularly pressed by the demands of the First Amendment in our day. In the United States, that battle has been largely won. The struggles are on the fringe. Free government is no longer seriously threatened by the church. A free church is not really threatened by the government. The two institutions have fairly well adjusted to the tension that exists between them. The church recognizes that the state is pluralistic and dominant in the lives of its citizens. The state accepts the church as a healthy part of its pluralism, and the tension is healthy and it remains. Bible reading and prayers in public schools seems to me to be rather small issues. Whichever way it turns out in a particular instance, not too much is affected. Tax exemptions, military chaplains, chapel at military academies seem to me all to be fringe issues, almost anachronistic. The real political issues that the church faces are not then how to preserve its own life, but how to give its life for the least of these. The issues have to do with racial justice, poverty and hunger, war and peace. How do we give justice to the black man in America? How do we feed the hungry? How do we clothe the naked? How do we calm the fearful? How do we love the unlovable? If the church and the Christian, either really or emotionally, separates himself from politics, these answers are not nearly so complex. But I think they also become ineffective and pietistic. We could easily open our church houses to all men, couldn't we? We can even be friendly with and engage in social activities with black persons. We can engage in private charity. We can have mental health clinics, engage in personal counseling, As individuals, we can even love those who are not so lovely. But like it or not, in our day, these problems are now political. Can we retreat into private charity and pietism and avoid the political issues? I doubt it. We must at least ask ourselves seriously and often, what must be our political role? How shall I, or how shall we as an organized group, function in the process of seeking and exercising the power of the community in ordering our common life? What role shall I play in the political solution to racial injustice? The question and the answer is much more complex than when it has only to do with direct interpersonal relationships. What kind of suggestions can I make today on this topic? I certainly cannot tell you what position you should take on the method for achieving justice in the public school system, the job market, or any other area of public life. I am concerned with Christian perspective, and it seems to me that the most basic Christian assumption is that there is a God who is concerned with and is involved in the affairs of men. In particular, we who call ourselves Christians affirm that the Word was God and that the Word became flesh. That is, we proclaim that human history is of ultimate significance. History is where we and God are at. Like Nietzsche, we may see history as a slaughter bench that cries out for meaning. Like George Buchner in his fragment of a play, Wojciech, historical existence could lead us to despair. And let me quote from Buchner. There's a scene and the third girl says, "Grandma, tell a story." And the grandmother replies, "All right, you little crabs. Once upon a time, there was a poor little girl who had no father or mother because everyone was dead, and there was no one left in the whole world. Everyone was dead, and she went off and kept looking for someone night and day. And since there was no one on earth, she thought she'd go to heaven. The moon looked out at her so friendly, but when she finally got to it, it was just a piece of rotten wood. So she went on to the sun. When she got there, it was just a dried up sunflower. And when she got to the stars, they were just little gold flies stuck up there as if they'd been caught up in a spider web. And when she thought she'd go back to Earth, it was just an upside down pot. And she was all alone. So she sat down and cried. She's still sitting there, all alone." The Christian affirmation is that we are not alone in the universe. The Word himself became flesh and continues to do so in the affairs of men. We believe that God comes to us in the concrete. As we act and interact within the human family, we confront him and come to know him. To assert this is to acknowledge the contingent nature of the Word of God as we actually receive it. The Word is not and cannot be absolute and inerrant. It cannot be, for God has chosen to reveal himself as flesh. Without getting into theological gymnastics about the perfection of Jesus, we can certainly agree that we can never really know the Christ apart from the limitations of human history. If we know Christ, we first know him as Jesus the carpenter, son of Joseph and Mary of Nazareth. It becomes increasingly apparent in the Judeo-Christian tradition that even the prophet must assert, "Thus saith the Lord," with the ever-present consciousness that this word takes the form of the words of men and that his words might be nothing more than the babbling of a street preacher. But we hold the conviction that God did and does speak in the words of men in the world of human affairs. All of history is transformed into salvation history. And politics becomes one of the many areas of human activity where men encounter God, hear his word, come to know him, and become the means whereby other men experience a similar encounter and hear the same word. This, it seems to me, should be the expectation of the Christian and the church as they contemplate their political activity. We should not approach our political task as if we already possess the Word of God, but enter into the fray with the expectation of encountering God in the midst of our task. At the heart of this view of political life is the biblical view of man. And you notice I say view, not doctrine. I'm afraid historians tend to avoid the word. I'm not sure why. Seen almost most clearly in the Genesis myths, but validated throughout the Old and New Testaments, and more particularly in human experience. The Genesis myths are meaningful to us because they do reflect the real world of history. Man, declared the writer of Genesis, is made in the image of God. Now, whatever else that might mean, it seems to me that here is an assertion of the wisdom and power of man. To be sure, God is all-powerful. He created the earth from nothing. But man partakes of this power and is aware of it. As many Christian philosophers of history declare, human history, they often say secular history, I have difficulty with dividing the two, is the history of man's sin. Indeed, this is true. But it is also the history of his power and his wisdom. And if one examines human history, he cannot but see, here is man's power and his wisdom. But from another source, and a more primitive one, but an authentic part of the tradition, is the assertion that man is made out of the dust of the earth. Again, whatever else that may mean, it means to me that here is the insistence upon man's weakness and fallibility. So the conviction is that history is also the history of man's weakness and his foolishness. These two are always in tension with each other. This is what makes us human. When we deny either of the two, we deny our humanity. We pervert history. We sin against our nature and against God. And we're always at it. In politics, this means if Christians deny the necessity to exercise their power and wisdom in the political realm, they deny one part of their nature and neglect their responsibility to act for good in the world. We Christians cannot fool ourselves into believing that we can take a pietistic approach to politics and assume a stance of neutrality, asserting that the Word of God has nothing to do with the political process. The rhetorical question of, I believe it was Tertullian, I didn't do my homework and look it up, what has Jerusalem to do with Rome? Implied a negative answer. That cannot be our answer. When we take that approach, we do nothing less than give tacit consent to the status quo. Many, many status quo politicians hide behind a profession of piety. Nor can we allow ourselves to fall into the universalist and absolutist view of politics and adopt political action as the means of Christianizing the world, sort of an ecclesiastical conquest of the world of man. In taking this stance, we assume that we, either as an individual or as a church, personify the Word of God and have become Christian soldiers marching forth under the sign of the cross to subdue the infidel. We deny our weakness and our fallibility when we do this. We assert our power and forget that we are dust. This is the reason I mistrust the formation of so-called Christian political parties, or the politician or preacher who asserts that America is the last citadel of the Word. Here we find the roots of absolutism, totalitarianism, democratic or otherwise. Here we find the roots of holy war, the curse of the ancient world and the plague of the 20th century. Seeking an encounter with God, listening for his word, acknowledging our power and our responsibility, acknowledging our weakness and our fallibility, we approach politics as the arena within which we love our neighbor. We don't expect to find the final solution to the problem of racial justice, but we exercise our wisdom and power to open the situation in the direction of progress. So it is with poverty, so it is with war, with ignorance, with boredom, with despair, and on ad infinitum. We recognize that politics must be effective, and that effective political action in a modern democracy is best achieved within a political party or pressure group. This is dangerous advice for an individual, but especially for an organization such as a church. It may be that a church, because of its complex nature, can never cooperate with a party. But I think that it is certainly necessary for individuals. Political parties and pressure groups are tools and demand loyalty only as long as they achieve the desired end. Politics, if it is to be politics, must be effective. The Christian politician knows this. He knows that whatever he seeks, change or preservation, and both of these are functions of politics, whether he plays the role of prophet or priest, effective action will almost inevitably run afoul of purity. Even at the risk of falling into a Machiavellian ethic, the Christian must recognize that political action is not possible without compromise, not possible without risk. One cannot find refuge in a neat set of rules. The Word of God is a living word and comes and is active in concrete, unique situations that are not always or ever pure. The follower of the Prince of Peace, who is involved in politics, will be asked to take up the sword and perhaps to die by it. Almost all political action involves the use of force and coercion, yes, even violence. Some Christians cannot accept war in any form, for any reason. Others unhesitatingly take up the sword if it is required by the conditions. But I expect that none of us can truly do so with joy or a good conscience. But the Christian politician does not necessarily strive for a clear conscience. He does not necessarily strive for purity. He must effectively act and either produce change or preservation. To be sure, nuclear war transcends the problem of means and raises the questions of end. What positive result can nuclear war produce? Perhaps here is a basis for a neo-pacifism. In the Christian ethic, however, there is no valid formula, valid for all times and circumstances. We cannot rule out the possibility, even the probability, that equally Christian men may hear and respond to the Word of God in the same political situation in very different ways, as a soldier or as a pacifist. The Christian might also destroy the effectiveness of his political action by a retreat into the ideal. He might become the champion of high-sounding programs that have no chance of accomplishment. His counsel of perfection remains ineffective and without a great deal of virtue for the here and now. Such action becomes merely a new way to retreat from the real world, to pie in the sky, by and by witness, an exercise in futility. Politics is the art of the possible, and the Christian politician cannot afford to forget it. The dilemma between effectiveness and purity is encountered daily in politics. Apart from the problem of violence and compromise is the very essence of the democratic process. To refuse to get our hands dirty is to renounce the possibility of exerting effective political influence. That is not to say that anything goes. Compromise is certainly not justified in the use of political power for self-aggrandizement. But sometimes the interest of the community requires the compromise of personal purity. There will always come the moment of decision between effectiveness and purity. God's word very seldom is absolutely clear. It is not a slap in the face, but a light touch on the shoulder to which we must be sensitive. We too often expect God's word to be monologue. It is not. It is dialogue and comes to us and is effective in our lives as dialogue. The word of God is more likely to be heard here through programs that include a Howard Fuller and a George Wallace or a Thomas Altizer or a W.A. Criswell for that matter, than in a harmonious session with good, quiet moderates talking about the great work we're doing through the cooperative program. The Word of God is more likely to be at work when the Young Turks or the radical conservatives take on the whole Baptist State Convention than when we meet and sing the old hymns of the church in perfect harmony. But even more important is that dialogue is out where things are happening. And politics is dialogue. Here, the Word of God can and does become active in the affairs of men as they are. We must not proclaim the word in such terms that men who profess a different politics from ours must give up everything they think, do, love, and hope. If a communist cannot even hear the good news without giving up his communism, if the message of Jesus is meaningless for the nationalist as long as he is a nationalist, or for the socialist, or for the conservative as long as they hold to their convictions, then Jesus can have no meaning for men and women in their real human situations. Situation, which is never pure. God comes to us in our plurality, in our diversity, in our impurity. We do not enter into dialogue with other men, either in political cooperation or in political hostility, in order that we in our purity might carry the word into the world. You and I enter into dialogue with other men because we know that only in being open to humanity and asserting that nothing human is foreign to me can we encounter God, because there is where his word is active, creating individuals and community, even through the process of politics. Let us pray. Teach us, O God, to know thee, to love thee, to serve thee where we are. We pray in Jesus' name.